I'd like to thank the assembly here, the believers, for allowing me the privilege of preaching and teaching the Word of God. I do count it as a privilege, and it's good to have had the interest each and every night among those that have come to hear the Word of God, and it's always an encouragement to me to be here, and I think of this assembly often in my travels. I mention you to other folks as an encouragement to them as well. So I just thank you again for having me. Now, I want to just mention something about Daniel chapter 6, only because it's the only chapter that thus far we haven't touched on, and it was a little bit difficult to get everything in and spend a good bit of time on our first session together on Sunday morning doing an introduction, and didn't get that corresponding chapter, chapter 6, at least in the approach we've been looking at, as how these chapters sort of sit over against one another. It is a very important chapter. It is a chapter that is familiar to many people. It is the story of Daniel and the Den of Lions. And you remember the events that happened perhaps in chapter 6, that it was concerning Daniel that this jealousy arose, and the other rulers of the land, the other officers of the land, couldn't find anything against Daniel except, they said, if we find it in the area of what they said was his religion, or against him concerning the law of his God. And then you remember how they came up with this scheme, and they told Darius, the king, to issue a decree that it was against the law for anyone to pray unless they prayed to Darius the king. It would be against the law for them for 30 days for them to pray to, or make any petition to any god or any man save the king. And if anyone was caught doing that, they'd be thrown in the den of lions. And of course, Daniel, his consistency in chapter 6 and verse 10 was that he went upon his knees 3 times a day, just like he had always done, continued with his convictions to pray before God. And of course, the men just happened to be passing by at the time when he was praying there and spotted him and told the king about it, and they threw him into the den of lions. I just briefly touch on the words as the king came in the morning. At night it troubled him. He could not sleep. Verse 19 of chapter 6, the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, king, O king, have I done no hurt. And then, of course, you remember that these same lions, which were often kept very hungry for this very purpose, were then the means by which the accusers were destroyed. And the very tactics that the enemy used was used on them. And so the men were cast into the den of lions, and all of a sudden, those lions that had their mouths shut had them opened. Now, without going into a lot of detail about it, we see a progression in the book of Daniel. You remember in the first chapter, the king, who was Nebuchadnezzar, had absolute rule and absolute sway. But by the time you get to Darius the Mede, that progression that we saw in the image, as presented in Daniel chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, we're moving more towards what you might call some form of democracy or some sort of rule. Darius, the king, was bound by the very law that he had made. And so the thing had been written, and he says, I cannot change it. It has been written. Now, Nebuchadnezzar never would have done that. When Nebuchadnezzar made a decree, he changed it, and he did whatever he wanted. He was an absolute monarch. But that was not true with Darius. And so now we find the king himself subject to the law. But one of the things that comes out in the book of, in chapter 6 of Daniel, is the question of a higher law. Was there a power that was greater than the power of Darius the Mede, the king? Was there a power that was greater than the power of those lions? Was there a law that could rule over even nature? These lions, we are told by the historians, as I said, were purposely not fed with any regularity, so that the moment that anybody was thrown into the den of lions, they were very hungry and would immediately kill the person that was thrown to them. But with Daniel, they didn't hurt him, and that there was no hurt that came upon him, and Daniel was preserved. And again, we see a higher law, don't we? That there was a law that could rule over the natural elements of even the lions and shut their mouths. What you'll find is that very much like what had taken place with the three Hebrew children in chapter 3, Daniel was saved in the midst of the den of lions. God did not prevent him from going down into that den. God did not prevent the Hebrew children from being thrown into the fiery furnace, but he preserved them in the furnace of fire. He preserved Daniel in the lion's den, and in a coming future day, he will preserve the nation of Israel, a remnant in that nation, through the fires of great tribulation. Now, we won't say much more about chapter 6 because we want to move on to chapter 5 tonight and look and see again how that has some contrast as well as some parallels with what we find in the last three chapters, chapters 10, 11, and 12. Now, I appreciate the extra time. Y'all have been very generous with the time and to give me a few extra moments, increasing every night. Kept going tomorrow. But if we had one more night, we wouldn't even have a song left. But I do appreciate that. But if I were to read all of Daniel chapter 5, chapters 10, 11, and 12, that'd be about it for tonight. So we're not going to be able to read them in their entirety. We'll just have to go through and pick up the highlights. But chapters 10, 11, and 12 make a unit. And as I've been pointing out to you, that what you find in, for instance, chapter 1 and chapter 6 has certain parallels, chapter 2 and chapter 7, and so on down through the book, and chapter 5 will parallel the events that we find in chapters 10, 11, and 12. Refreshing your mind about what takes place in the book, let me just do that by means of the chart here. Down this way a bit. Now, the story that's before us in chapter 5 is the story of Belshazzar, the king. He was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. And so in chapter 5, we have the destruction of Babylon. We have the handwriting. This is a hand, you probably can't see it that well, but it's the hand writing upon the wall. It's amazing, isn't it, just as a little aside, how many expressions that are used in the Bible get taken up into our common language, and people use them all the time, but they don't really know where they come from. And sometimes when a thing is certain and a thing is determined, you'll hear somebody say, well, you know, the handwriting's on the wall. In other words, I can see what's getting ready to happen, the handwriting's on the wall. Well, that comes straight out of the book of Daniel. People use that phrase, and they don't even know the origin of it. But you remember that, as we'll see, there was the handwriting upon the wall. When you come to the chapters 10, 11, and 12, you'll have there what is called the writing of truth. And so there's a parallel between what we find in chapter 5 and what we find in these three chapters, 10, 11, and 12 as well. When we come to the scenario that takes place in chapter 5, it's going to be the end of Belshazzar. It's going to be the end of Babylon as an empire, as a world empire. And Daniel lived to see that day. When we come to chapters 10 and 11 and 12, it's going to bring us to the end, the ultimate end of things. We'll see that as we see chapter 12. In chapter 5, notice in chapter 5 and verse 4, Belshazzar recognizes the gods of stone. It says in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. If you look in chapter 11, it will say there that there will come one who will, verse 37, not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, but he shall magnify himself above all. So there's another parallel that's there. In chapter 5, Belshazzar acknowledges what he calls the gods of wood or stone and gold and silver and so on, but the one we find in chapter 11 and verse 37 will regard no God, recognize no God. Belshazzar was a willful king who sought to exalt his will above the will of the Almighty and to desecrate that which was holy. There was a great difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar in a number of ways, but one of the interesting things we find is this, that you remember in this book, as often happens in the books of Scripture, you'll find a certain deterioration that takes place in more ways than one. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless tyrant. Nebuchadnezzar built his empire through force and violence and bloodshed. And the sovereign God had his purpose in allowing him to build his empire in that way. The Lord often uses ungodly folks to chasten his own people. You remember that often the minor prophets had a great question about that. Will God chasten the godly with the ungodly? Will he use a heathen country to punish his own people? And the answer is yes, he will. And then he'll turn around because of the way that the heathen country has done what they did, and he'll punish them for their disregard of God's people because God is a God of justice. But one great difference between what you find in Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and it shows this sinister deterioration and evil that will manifest itself worse and worse. Remember that when Nebuchadnezzar took the city of Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of God, it was said in chapter 1 that he took, in verse 2, part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now Nebuchadnezzar, at the beginning of the story at least, did not recognize the reality of Jehovah, the true and the living God. But he did have a certain amount of respect for what he would have considered the God of Israel or of the Israelites. And so he took those valuable things from the house of God, the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he placed them, if you will, with a sense of reverence in the house of his God. Now, I think you understand that we know that to do that was in a sense a desecration against God, because God is not like the other gods. God is not like the idols of wood and stone. However, Nebuchadnezzar treated those things of God differently. By the time you get to Belshazzar, there was a willfulness about him and a disregard. You'll notice that in chapter 5, when he makes this great feast to the thousands of his lords, and he drank wine before the thousand, he commanded, it says in verse 2, that they would bring, in verse 3, the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and wood and stone. So here we see that unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who at least had a respect for the God of the Israelites, Belshazzar takes the vessels of God, those vessels that had been used in the very sacred service of the true and the living God. And he offers to the idols of gold and silver and wood and stone and so on and drinks wine there. And it is at that point that the handwriting comes out against him. There was a disregard for God. And of course, we see that what takes place in chapter 11 particularly will bring before us this one who has a total disregard for God. Not, he will not just take the holy things of God, but he himself will sit in the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, and demand to be worshipped as God. And so we see the parallels that are found between these particular chapters. It was on that night that it says that Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the 1,000. And here he was at this drunken party that he had, this desecration of the very holy things of God. And it says in verse 5, in the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. His knees started knocking. He was shaking. He was shaken. And he cried aloud. Now, when it says he cried aloud in verse 7, that's really a mild way of saying that he screamed and shouted forth, because he was really shook up, to bring the astrologers and the wise men and all the people so that they could tell him the interpretation of the thing that he had seen. And you remember that as you read in the book of Daniel here in chapter 5, that there were only 4 words that were written. They're found down in verse 25. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And those words that were written, you might say, well, why didn't the king just read them? Well, he could have read them. But like Hebrew writing, Chaldean writing, or Aramaic, was the same in a sense that you could write the consonants and supply the vowel points. And depending on which vowel points you supplied, that would determine how you read or interpreted the word. Hebrew writing is that way. And so, just because there were certain letters there, it didn't mean that the king necessarily, though he'd understand the letters, would know the proper way to read those words and then interpret what they meant. Well, Daniel comes before him, and Daniel says that here is the interpretation of what has taken place. He tells him the story about his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, how God had given him that kingdom of majesty and glory and honor. And he tells him in verse 20 that when his heart was lifted up, his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And we read about that story last night in chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from the sons of men, verse 21. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth it over whomsoever he will. Now notice verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God, notice this phrase, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And so Daniel begins to tell him the interpretation. It was really a very simple interpretation. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then notice down in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And so the writing comes out. What a shaking thing that must have been as he saw the very hand come out on the wall and write there on the wall these words. And Daniel gives him the interpretation. His interpretation was very simple. God has numbered your kingdom. God has numbered it. And Belshazzar, you're finished. Not only that, you have been weighed in the balances. God has set out the judgment scales. And you know what those balances are for, don't you? Those balances are to measure the value of something, aren't they? Well, Belshazzar had measured, in a sense, hadn't he, the value of God. He had taken those sacred things, those holy things, that were given by direct revelation from God, and he had disregarded them. He placed no value on the things of God. And God brings out the scales, in a sense, and says, you're weighed, and you come up short. And this very night, your kingdom is going to be divided and taken from you. What a thing that it was. You remember the story, if you know the history of Daniel chapter 5, it's really a fascinating thing. Belshazzar thought that he was in a city that was impregnable. He thought he was in a city that couldn't be taken. The walls of Babylon were thick. They were highly patrolled. They had all sorts of military forces that would surround that particular city where the palace was. Sort of like the Nebuchadnezzar II today, Saddam Hussein, who has these places where he thinks he can hide, and he might can hide from man, but if God wants to get to him, it's possible for God to do that, certainly. And in the middle of his drunken stupor, in his pride and arrogance, at that very moment, Darius, the Mede, was launching an attack against the city. And the historians tell us that he did it in a very interesting way, finding no way to be able to get into the city, a city that seemed to be impregnable, a city that you couldn't launch a siege against. They could sit in there for, you know, time without end and have all the supplies they needed. Well, he performed a very simple tactic in a sense. While the king was throwing this drunken party, the men were working steadily at night, the armies, and they were digging a channel. And they dug a channel to divert the riverbed that flowed under the gates at the wall at one particular point of the city. And then at the right time, they just cut the bank out, diverted the riverbed, went through the riverbed right into the city, caught the king and his drunken party, and killed him there, and took the kingdom. Now, here was a king who didn't recognize God, and didn't recognize, as it says in verse 23, that this was the God in whose hand was his breath. And here he was, having his drunken party. Here he was, going about his life. Here he was, thinking he was above and beyond reach from God. And God reached in and brought this judgment in his very kingdom. That very night, think of the words, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. None of us are guaranteed, are we, that we have anything but the very moment that we have and the breath that we have right now. You know, there's not a one of us that sits in this room tonight that thinks, you know, I'm going to go out here and pull out on the highway there, and a car is going to hit me head on before I get home. That's what's going to happen. You know, I don't sit here tonight, do I, and think, you know, tomorrow morning I'm going to get in my vehicle and head for Florida, drive 10 hours, and somewhere in the middle of that 10 hours, a semi-truck's going to come and hit me head on, and I'm going to die. I don't think that, do I? I think just like the rest of you do. We plan, we think, you know, I'm going to leave tomorrow, I'm going to go home, I'm going to see my wife, I'm going to see my children, and life will go on. Doesn't always work that way, does it? But we don't think, do we, that we're going to go out and not only step out and perhaps face death, but step out into eternity. Belshazzar didn't think that night. He wasn't thinking about eternity. He wasn't thinking about that very night that he would be slain. And yet it happened, didn't it? That's the way it is. Death, in that sense, is one of the most certain things that any of us ever face. And whoever originally coined the statement that There's two things that are always take place, or there's two things that will always occur, death and taxes. I mean, he was pretty much right on target, wasn't he? Two things that we'll always face. Death is certain. But the timing of it, that's another thing, isn't it? We don't know when. And so it behooves us, it warns us in that sense to be ready, to know that we're ready for eternity, to step out into eternity without God. What a tragedy. What a tragedy when the Lord has made the way through the death of His Son for our sins to be forgiven and for us to have eternal life, for us to have the absolute assurance that we know that we have salvation in Him and that our eternity is secure. I like the little saying that we sometimes say, I think it's even been put to music. It's a very simple thing, but it's very powerful, isn't it, to think that we may not know what the future holds, but we better be sure we know the one who holds the future. And if we don't know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds our future in His hand, we can take confidence in that, can't we? So be sure tonight that you know that you're saved and you're ready for eternity. Well, Belshazzar's willful acts were judged, and he was brought into judgment, weighed in the balance, and found wanting. Let's turn, if we could, to chapter 10, the book of Daniel. Daniel lived an exceedingly long time and was given many, many years of service. It was in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it says in verse 10. A thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, that it was for a great time off, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. You'll notice in verse 2 that Daniel says he was in mourning 3 full weeks. He was fasting. He ate no bread, no pleasant bread, no flesh, nor wine came into his mouth, and he didn't anoint himself till the 3 weeks were fulfilled. Daniel was troubled. On the 24th day of the first month, in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, that is the Tigris River, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, he saw this great vision. Now, it was for those days that Daniel fasted. I want you to just move over, maybe across the page or wherever it is, in the same chapter, chapter 10, in verse 12, where Daniel is told that his words were heard, and the answer was on the way. But in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. You'll notice that the prince of the kingdom of Persia appears to be what you'd call a localized demonic force over a geographical area. We're told in the book of Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And just like there are orders of created beings as far as God's servants are concerned and His ministering servants, Satan has his organization as well. And it appears that he has people that are over people. He has demonic forces that are over particular geographic locations. The kingdom of Persia. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Notice down in verse 20, I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So this heavenly being says that there was a conflict that was taking place. And what I want you to notice as well is that in verse 13, it took place for 21 days. We found in verse 2 that Daniel was mourning and fasting for 21 days. And the whole time that he was praying and fasting and seeking God about this particular thing, he was being withstood by satanic opposition, and he wasn't even aware of it. It didn't come into his conscious thinking. He didn't say, well, I'm not getting through with my prayers because Satan's hindering me, and yet it was a very real thing. It's what I call behind the scenes that was taking place. Daniel wasn't even aware of it at the time. And we, you know, I think it would really scare us to death for the most part if God sometimes let us see what was going on behind the scenes. You ever see that little, I don't know if you get it up here, sometimes in the paper, that little cartoon called Family Circus? You wonder sometimes, I think the person who writes it, I don't know if they're a Christian or not, but they seem to have some religious thoughts that are in there. Sometimes they're kind of out in left field, but, you know, they put these religious thoughts. But anyway, you see that little boy that's in there, I think it's Jeffrey, whoever it is, and he's running all around town. He's got this little track as he goes all around town, and at this particular intersection, there's this angel that, you know, stops a car from running him over, and at this next intersection, there's an angel that prevents him from riding his bicycle out in the middle of traffic or falling off a ladder or whatever. It's all of these different places that he's totally unaware of. Supposedly, this divine presence is there protecting him, and he's not even aware of what has taken place. Well, I believe if God were to allow us to see behind the scenes, now he does in Scripture, but physically so, it probably scares to death sometimes. Now, the spiritual warfare and battles that take place and the demonic forces, sometimes they come to the forefront and we become very aware of these things, but other times they're just in the background and we don't see them. And, you know, sometimes you wonder, why does this take place with this particular person and why can't I seem to get through, or why are they acting like this? And there are real spiritual battles that take place. So it was in the life of Daniel there in chapter 10. But here he was, and he had this vision, and notice the vision in verse 5. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like a barrel, like the barrel, that is, like the stone. His face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. And here Daniel was. You'll notice in verse 10, a hand touched me, set me upon my knees, upon the palms of my hands. And you'll note how like the vision that John had of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1 is this particular vision here. This one that came and had his feet like polished brass, his voice like the words of a multitude, his eyes like lamps of fire. It is almost identical to the vision that we have of the Lord Jesus, risen and glorified in Revelation in chapter 1. And it keys us in again that the things that we find taking place in the book of Daniel are not things that just occur in Daniel's lifetime, but they look forward to the very time of the end and to the great conflict that will take place there between the Lord Jesus and between the very forces of Satan as earth becomes a battleground. Now, God will win, but God has His purposes for allowing that great last battle, if you will, to take place. And Daniel is allowed to see this great vision of this one. And he begins to have this revelation in chapter 11 of the things that will take place in the future time, in the future day. And let's turn, if we could, to chapter 11 and the end of the chapter, because we want to look past the immediate and the things that would happen just subsequent to Daniel's life, to see again what would take place ultimately in the future. Now, you can consult a Bible handbook if you like, or if you have a Scofield Bible, it maybe is some help in chapter 11 to see the very detailed prophecy of Daniel and the kings that would rise after Darius the Mede and so on, the ones that would come and the political kingdoms that would follow Daniel's life. But we want to cast ourselves forward to the time of the end. In verse 36, we read, "Of a king that shall do according to his will, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is for that is determined shall be done. That is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. Now, there are many scholars who believe that when you read there the desire of women, that it is a reference to the Messiah. It was said that among Hebrew women, that every woman, in a sense, every godly woman, wanted to be the one that would one day bring in the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born from her. But that's just an interpretation, and you weigh that out with the rest of Scripture on your own. You notice it says that in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and so on. And it talks about that one who would ultimately come, the one who would come and defy God, the one who would magnify himself against every God, who would speak things against the God of gods, not regarding God at all, willful a disobedience and a willful disregard for God. And drop down, if you would, to chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was seen, never was, since there was a nation even so to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, here we are cast again into the time of the end, that scene that will take place in the book of the Revelation, and even past that to the ultimate resurrection of those that sleep in the dust of the earth, and they shall awake. It speaks of resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Oftentimes in prophecy, God does not give us, in the Old Testament particularly, all of the details that will take place. He gives us a broad, sweeping view. So you have the time of trouble. You have a resurrection. You have those that are shining as the brightness of the firmament and so on. But you don't have all of the subsequent details that are in between. And as we've seen, again on our chart, just a note, that what Daniel and the Old Testament prophets certainly didn't see, according to Ephesians chapter 3, is the present age that we're living in from the cross to the rapture. Because it was a mystery that was not revealed and could not be known until God chose to reveal it, which he did through the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians in chapter 3. So they couldn't see this age that would take place before the great events of the time of the end would occur. It's always helpful to remind ourselves that. We saw it as well with the gap in the 70 weeks of the book of Daniel. He says here in verse 4, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Now, it's been an interesting thing to note, and others have pointed it out, that up until about the 1800s, you could count probably on both hands, and certainly if you used all your toes, you could probably count the number of commentaries that were written on the book of Daniel. There weren't many. The book was shut up. The book was sealed. The interpretation of it was sealed. Well, now, I brought along a few commentaries with me of the ones that I have on the book of Daniel. I probably brought, 15 or so of the ones that I have that are just on the book of Daniel, along with several booklets dealing with particular parts of Daniel, like the 70 weeks and so on. It's been an opened book. Daniel was told to shut up the book, to seal it until the time of the end. I would suggest to you And this isn't one you'd go to the stake for, but I would suggest to you that God has opened up that book, which is really a key book for the interpretation of prophecy, the interpretation and understanding of end time events. God has opened that book in our generations, if you will. And he has given us insight into this book because it pertains to the very near time in which we are living. What can we say about many shall run to and fro? Run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We'd almost want to say if it wasn't God's word, wouldn't we? That's an understatement. But knowledge shall be increased. You know, I'm not good at doing those timeline things, but they do tell us, don't they, that if we were to sort of take a timeline approach of all the technology and advances in knowledge that have been since the dawn of history, we take them up, you know, on a long line, like across this wall here, up until, say, the 1800s. And in the past 100 years, we have more advances of that kind than we had in all the history of man together. And then you can take like the past 10 years, and those 10 years advance beyond everything else that was ever put together in all the history of man. Knowledge increased. Well, it's interesting to think of how these things point us again to the nearness of the time, or suggestive to us. I'd like to say that these signs are not signs that we can take dogmatically to establish certain times, but they're not the thing in itself, but they certainly point us to something, don't they? You know, when I get to a sign that says Ashboro, 15 miles, Siler City, 25 miles, or whatever it may be, I know that Ramsar is not very far away. Now, the sign doesn't have to say Ramsar, does it? All I have to see is what it says about Ashboro and what it says about Siler City, and I know I'm getting close to Ramsar. Some of these things, God does not point out the date specifically. And we don't see those specific things in that sense. But we see enough, don't we, to know that we're getting close. That we're getting close. And so Daniel asked the question, a natural question really, wasn't it, as he saw this vision. He said in verse 8, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Go thy way, verse 13, till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel would take his confidence in that which the Lord had revealed to him. Confidence in the future. Terrible things prophesied in the book of Daniel. Glorious things prophesied in the book of Daniel. A time of trouble such as the world had never seen prophesied in the book of Daniel. A man of sin such as the world had never seen prophesied in the book of Daniel. And yet, God is faithful. And the confidence that Daniel could take, placed in the living God, the God who reveals secrets, the God who not only knows the future, but the God who holds the future in his hand. That is the one that we know if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Now, Father, these folks have come out diligently, and they've come not to hear a man. They've come to be under the sound of the word of God. And we know that there is an attendant blessing just because they've come out to hear the word of God. It's not that we're looking to do things that we can do some sort of little works or ritual or that to try to gain something from you. It's that spiritually we are blessed as we give attention to spiritual things.